Now let's read in the Word of God. If you would turn again to chapter 17 of Proverbs, and we're going to read that portion from verse 14 down to the end of that chapter. Now, if you want a New Testament reference point, that would be in John chapter 15. Not a hard part to find, but John chapter 15, but actually reading from the book of Proverbs chapter 17 once again. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife, as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gates seeketh destruction. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us once more. This morning in our sermons and Proverbs, we're going to look at something more of this issue of friendship, as that issue stands presented to us in verse 17 of this chapter 17 of the book that we read from again this morning. A friend loveth at all times, says the Lord's servant there by the Holy Spirit of God, and a brother is born for adversity. And in those words, as we said last time, you have one of the Bible's great statements with regards to the issue of friendship and with regards to what true friendship is, and indeed what a true friend is in the course of our life here in this world. On the pages of the Word of God, as we said last time, over and over again, you have this subject of friendship spoken about and dealt with on those pages. And so for last time to begin with, we had something of what we called a biblical consideration of the whole business of friendship, and ultimately, of course, how the issue of friendship comes to its fullness and comes to its perfect expression in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our souls forever and evermore. So let me just run through the points for last week, and then we'll come to the points that we said we were going to deal with this morning. Friend loveth at all times, says the Lord's servant, and a brother is born for adversity. And in those words, you have a tremendous expression then of what true friendship is, even on a human level. What we said you could describe as worthwhile friendship or a worthwhile friend, that's what we're told about in those words of the Lord's servant. In other places, you remember, as we saw then, you have those examples or those expressions of what could only be described as worthless friendships, those friendships or those friends indeed that are not worth the name of friend, but which are set down in that way in order to draw attention to that fact. And then as you trace out through the pages of the Word of God in Proverbs and other places of the Word of God as well, you get that double-sided kind of thing coming before us time and time again. So that we spoke about what you could call, on the one hand, delightful friendship, on the other, dubious friendship, or precious friendships and precarious friendships or dependable friendships and deceitful friendships. And then, of course, in the light of all of those things, how we ought to endeavor to behave ourselves with regards to those various kinds of friendships as they are presented to us in the Scriptures. For example, you remember in verse 24 of the following chapter, chapter 18, says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Do we have friends, as we said, and wish to keep them? Then we must show ourselves friendly. Do we wish friends and want to win them? Then we must show ourselves friendly. He that hath friends, a man that hath friends, must show himself friendly. And then, of course, the opposite side of things like that. For example, when the Lord's apostle tells the Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Very simply, as the old hymn says, you shun evil companions. There are some friends, and they're not friends, but ultimately they are enemies with regards to a man, a woman, a young person's never-dying soul. We are to see what the Bible says about friends and friendship. And then by the grace of God, we are to align ourselves with those definitions that the Word of God gives us. But so, there is a whole doctrine of friendship on the pages of the Word of God. Friendship or otherwise, whatever the case might be. And then, of course, that chief friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke then of something of complying with that friend and commending that friend in the course of our lives. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, says Solomon in that verse, and there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Then in the verse in chapter 17, a friend loveth at all times, it says there, and a brother is born for adversity. And as we said, when you have the combining of those two offices or those two positions, then there is a lovely reminder, is there not, to our hearts and our souls, that the one who became our brother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, is the one who did that in order that he might befriend us unto himself throughout eternal days. There is a friend, says the Word of God, who sticketh closer than a brother, and he is a brother indeed who was born for adversity, for all our trouble, for all our woe. I looked up an old dictionary of synonyms, like words, and that word adversity, my friends, couldn't better sum up what we sometimes speak about as our lost estate. Adversity, it says, or calamity, affliction, trouble, disaster, woe, distress, sufferings. What a word. When the Holy Spirit of God chooses to tell us that there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother who was born for adversity, for trouble, calamity, disaster, woe, all of that pointing us up to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came indeed to be the brother to us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in order that we might be brought into that relationship of friendship with our God forever and evermore. And then we simply conclude it with those few words on complying with this friend, that is, entering into friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. As our Lord, you remember, on those occasions where he is speaking, quite clearly, he is speaking to his enemies and avowed enemies in some cases. Yet he speaks in those friendship terms, in those friendly terms. The Lord puts forth the gospel in that fashion to men and women. Even yet, my friends, the gospel goes forth in those friendship terms. Come on to me and I will give you rest. All of those terms in which the gospel is expressed in order that men and women might comply with this friend who sticketh closer than a brother. And then, of course, all of the commending of that friend to our friends. If we are his friends in the gospel, all of that which is the task and the calling of the church of Jesus Christ until time shall be no more. You remember the old demoniac that our Lord cured, left him sitting clothed and in his right mind, and who wanted to follow the Savior? No, says the Lord, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. And then the bride in the Song of Solomon, as she finishes off that glowing description of her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ in picture form. This is my beloved, she says, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So very simply then, a biblical consideration of the subject of friendship, Christ, our chief friend, and our complying with and commending of this chief friend to others. Now, in the second of our two sermons, then, on this matter of friendship this morning, we said that we were going to look at what it is that comprises and motivates this friendship with Christ, and then things that stem out of that, things such as friendly conversation, friendly conviction, and friendly counsel. First of all, then, what is it that comprises and motivates this friendship with Christ? In other words, having once complied with the offer of the gospel, having once believed and received Christ as our friend forevermore, what is it then that comprises, shows that friendship in our lives? And if you turn to that John chapter 15 now, then I'm sure you have the Lord's own definitive answer to the first part of that question. Now, John chapter 15, as you probably know, is our Lord's address to the disciples in the upper room before he goes to the cross, where he speaks about himself as being the true vine, and his Father is being the husbandman. I am the true vine, he says in the opening verse of that chapter, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, in the course of that chapter 15 of John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ says many challenging things and many comforting things to his disciples, and of course to all of us who would ever read those words, until the world shall be no more. For example, in verse 4 of the chapter, where he speaks about our relationship to him as the branches of the vine, abide in me, he says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Then in verse 9 and following, he speaks there about us as being the objects of his love, and how his love to us must be the basis and the motive for our love to one another. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And then in verse 13, he speaks about what could be called the highest expression of that love. And from there, he flows on into the issue of friendship and what it is that really comprises friendship with him, or confirms any confession of friendship that a man or a woman or a young person might make with Christ. Verse 13 then. Greater love hath no man than this, he says, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, and so on. Now listen to those words, my friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. My friends, although we look at that word within the whole understanding and total understanding of all of the Lord's graciousness and grace and long-suffering towards us, at the same time, there is not a more challenging word in the Word of God with regards to what comprises or confirms a confession of friendship to Christ like that word that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Now, it would be impossible, out with the brief of our sermons on friendship, to go into all that the Lord commands. Ye are my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. And to branch off into all the various things that our Lord would command us, well, that's a whole different subject, you see, again. However, if you simply look at all three of those relationships that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in those verses, you'll see that they all hinge on the question of our obedience to him in all his holy word. You remember verse 4 again about abiding in the vine as the branches of the vine? So he says in verse 7, you see, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Are we the branches of the vine? Then he says, well, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. And then in verse 9, as being the objects of his love, you remember, in that love, so in verse 10 he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And then you have that word concerning himself, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A tremendous word. He says, look, do you want to abide in my love? Then keep my commandments, because I abide in the Father's love because I have kept his commandments. And how Christ could say, you remember, I do always those things that please him. And so it's the self-same thing when you come to the issue of friendship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Ye are my friends, he says, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So you see, my friends, there is just no way. There is no way whatsoever of discarding the fact or diminishing the fact that lying at the very warp and woof of a valid profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord is our obedience to the Lord. Now, that's something that has dropped out of modern-day Christianity. But here are the Savior's words, and if anybody will give any credibility to Christ being the Savior, the Son of God, and God the Son, here are his definitive terms for friendship. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command. Our obedience, at best, will be partial, will be deficient at many times and many places, but there is no word more clear on the pages of the Word of God that what constitutes friendship with Christ comprises friendship with Christ, confirms our friendship to Christ, is our endeavor to keep the Word of the living God in our lives all the days of our lives. You see, that gracious word that our Lord speaks in verse 15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The servant, you see, in that analogy there, the servant is simply told what the master wants or what the master desires. And he's simply to carry that out. But you see, the friend is told something of the whys and wherefores. And so there is that sense, you see, that it doesn't mean that we still aren't servants. We're servants of Christ all the days of our life. We'll be servants of Christ in heaven because they serve him, it says, day and night in his temple. But we're more than servants. That's the point. He says, henceforth, I don't simply call you servants, because the servant stands in that capacity where he doesn't know what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Lovely word. I have come, he says, and I have spoken unto you. And so you see, that motivates, does it not, to obedience, that we're not simply given bald commandments, but all the reasoning and the grace and the graciousness of our Christ that lies behind all the things that he tells us to do, that is motive to that very obedience. So, very simply, if you were to answer the question then, what is it that comprises friendship with Christ? Our friendship to Christ. Christ tells us, ye are my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. And all of that obedience drawn out surely when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now let me just drive that home to our hearts and our minds by way of biblical example with regards to this kind of friendship. And it comes, of course, in that man Abraham that we spent a few weeks on in our sermons in Hebrews. And Abraham, of course, is termed in the Word of God, not just once, but on several occasions, as the friend of God. Friend of God. What a title for any human being to have, you see, in those Old Testament days, that the Lord our God should take and befriend one to himself, one indeed who showed himself to be a friend unto the Lord God. You get the first hint of that in that passage in Genesis, you remember we mentioned in the evenings, where the Lord comes down with two heavenly visitors in one of those pre-incarnate appearances of the Savior. And he begins to speak to Abraham. Now, he has come down for another purpose, that he's going to pronounce his final judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, those filthy cities. Those cities, my friends, now beginning to be reflected in the very country, very world in which we live. Sodomy, that sin, that vile, filthy sin, where men burn in their lusts, one towards another. God condemned cities for that. Now, the Lord is going to do that, destroy those cities and pronounce that judgment. Now, listen to what he says to the other two visitors. And he said unto them, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing he shall become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of him? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do? You remember what our Lord said. He says, henceforth I don't simply call you servants. I call you friends, because the servant doesn't know what his Lord does. You see, when our Savior says there, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Then you have that first, if you like, hint that there is something between the Lord and this man Abraham that has all got to do not with one who is simply a servant of the Lord as he is, but one indeed who is going to be befriended of the Lord in an amazing fashion as an example for all generations who would come. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? And then, of course, it's that Jehoshaphat, the king, takes up in the second book of Chronicles as he's praying to the Lord. And in that sense, reminding the Lord, which it's right and valid to do in our prayers, of certain things, and reminding the Lord of how he has brought that people of Israel to be his own people, as he spoke about in Abraham. And he says, art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? You see? And Jehoshaphat comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, remember what you said to your friend. That's not all, my friends. And it's not simply that Jehoshaphat, in that sense, calls Abraham before God thy friend, but God before the world calls Abraham my friend, my friend. And that comes in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord is encouraging the people of Israel, telling them to be strong and to pursue the ways of the Lord in their life. And he says, and thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, my friend. And that, of course, finds its New Testament rendering in the Epistle of James, where James is recounting the time when Abraham took Isaac up Moriah to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And so he says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. the friend of God. So says James, Abraham, the friend of God. So says Jehoshaphat, thy friend, Abraham. So says God, Abraham, my friend. Now, my friends, what is the great characteristic mark about Abraham? And it's his obedience. It's his obedience to the word of the living God. It begins right at the outset, as we've seen in that chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Obeyed. And away with the rubbish of our day, my friends, that would proffer any kind of a gospel of salvation from hell which is not bound up in obedience to the God with whom we have to do. And it starts in obedience, as Abraham's pilgrim life and hope of heaven started in obedience as he obeyed that call, so that obedience became a feature and a characteristic mark of that example figure that is in Abraham for all of our souls. Surely, you see, it reached its heights on Mount Moriah that day when the man Abraham bowed to that tremendous word of the Lord. Now, it wasn't always an immediate obedience, wasn't always a full obedience, a complete obedience. Abraham had to wrestle, my friends, with his obedience. You get a more striking word than the word in Hebrews when it says about Christ himself. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, all of the setting aside of the necessity of obedience to what God said is all part and parcel of the easy-ozy gospel of our day, which is all part and parcel of the philosophy of the world that we live in today. Nothing must irk anybody. Nobody must have any pain or anything. Nothing. Everything must be a bed of roses to lie on. That's not life. It's not the reality of life. Philosophies, bluffs, whatever. But you know that the reality of life, my friend, is not that. And the reality of endeavoring to obey the word of the living God as a child of God is not that. And Abraham had to have his wrestlings. But as he came out of those things, my friends, indeed he was called the friend of God. Not perfect obedience, immediate obedience, complete obedience, all of those other ingredients that were in the obedience, but he obeyed. That was his manner of life. And that's why he was called the friend of God. You get a lovely word from the lips of our Savior himself, my friends, as he speaks to those disciples in those very days just before he went to the cross. It's in Luke's gospel, and he says this to them. He says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. Now read the narrative. Read the events. My friends, we would read the events and say, continue with him. They were scattered to the four winds. The things that they said, the things that he did, they did. But you see, it's one of those places, my friends, where our Lord Jesus Christ takes into account, now listen carefully, the frailty of the flesh as distinct from a disobedient will. You see, like Gethsemane, you remember? Wait for me here as I go yonder and pray, and he comes back and they're snoring their heads off. What, he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, ye are they that have continued with me in my temptation, up and down, ebbing and flowing, but the pattern of their life, the desire of their life, was to walk in the footsteps of the one who had come to be their Savior. That doesn't mean that we make the flesh or anything else, my friends, a handy excuse. But where the heart and the mind is set on obeying the Lord our Savior, that's the mark of friendship that he looks for. And that's what he will provide grace for and graciousness. And we'll know the graciousness of a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. So what comprises friendship to Christ? Obedience. You see, let me say this. An awful muddled up area in the church's life today, and I've said it often enough, is with regards to young people. We're never infallible in any judgments that we make, but surely when the Lord's apostle writes in the Ephesian epistle with regards to young people, he gives that mark above all others that you're to look for even in a child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because as they obey their parents in the Lord, that is indication that they have taken into their soul the spirit of obedience. Because the spirit of obedience, as I've said, is of the very essence of the gospel of salvation having been wrought in our never dying souls. So what comprises friendship to Christ? Here's the Lord's word, and it's lovely when you can turn to an infallible, indisputable word of Jesus Christ himself so that you brook no argument, you brook no debate, no opinions. Here's what Christ says. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And it's to put our hearts and our minds to that, my friends, which accounts as indeed friends of the living Savior. Now, what motivates that friendship? As I say, it's not an easy work, and anybody who puts their hand to the plow of obedience, what motivates that obedience then that marks out that friendship, is essential to that friendship? Now, we can mention many, many things, of course. For one, the absolute kingship of Christ. He says it, we're his subjects and citizens. That's the end of it. He is the King. He is the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigneth. In that John chapter 15, in fact, he goes on to give what you would call a motivation. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you, and so on. Then he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You see, the great doctrine of the Lord's electing grace in our hearts, that's a motive for endeavoring to be obedient friends unto the Lord our Savior. But all I want to do is simply keep within the terms of friendship and speak about the remembrance of what Christ has done for us once and what he continuously does for us all the days of our life. Now, if you have a wee look at the following verse then, verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 17. A friend loveth at all times, he says, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Now, if you remember way back, much earlier on in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says to his son, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Going surety simply means going guarantor for another. Now, in those days, that was no small matter, because under the civil law of Israel, if a person went surety, went guarantor for another, and that person then became a bankrupt, then the man was liable for all the penalty that was incurred. So much so that his goods could be sold, he could be taken into slavery for those 7 years until the year of Jubilee. So you see, Solomon is warning his son, don't go surety, even for a friend. Because if your friend goes bankrupt, you're going to be liable for all the debt that is incurred. Ah, you see, my friends, we have a friend who went surety for us before we were ever his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Romans chapter 5 tells us, it was while we were yet enemies. wise and alienated from God, that God sent forth His Son and Christ died for us and incurred all the curse of our soul's damnation forever and evermore, you see. This is the friend, my friend, that we're to endeavor to obey. The friend who did once for all what was required in bringing the gospel to our never-dying souls. And He took on that suretyship and became the surety for all of our debts before a holy God when He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You see the motivation in that. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Who is it that's saying that? Who is it that's setting those terms of friendship with Him before us? It's this friend, my friends, who went against all of that earthly advice, if you like, with regards to going surety even for a friend. And while we were yet enemies, He went surety for us to the extreme for our soul's salvation, in order that He might then call us His friends, and we our friend in Jesus Christ forever and ever more. So that which Christ has done once for all, don't go surety for a friend, says Solomon. But Christ went surety for us in order that we might be His friends forevermore. Then there's the motivation of what Christ is continuously doing for us. And you get that in the book of Job, if you want to turn over. It's just a brief reference. You remember Job, really prophetically in the gospel, Job's got an awful lot of dilemmas in his heart and his soul, which are expressed for us for the purpose of pointing us up to what was to come in the gospel. One of Job's great dilemmas was this. He said, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be justified before God? How can I stand before God? If He will contend with me, I cannot answer Him, one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against Him and hath prospered? And then that dilemma deepens when he speaks then, and he says, and I'm reading in chapter 9 of Job, in verse 32, he says, for He is not a man as I am, that I should answer Him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any desman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. You remember, there's no umpire. There's nobody that could come and put his hand on God and his hand on me and bring us both together, reconcile us. That was Job's dilemma. But it is a dilemma expressed by that ancient saint, which of course was going to be taken care of in the gospel, because as we said to the children this morning, God manifest in the flesh. So that Christ became the desman, the umpire, the one who as God had His hand on the Godhead, the one who as man had His hand on the man of God and the man and God, and brought them both together. You see. Now that's what He done in that part where He came then to be the surety for our soul's salvation. But then there's something else that He continuously does. That's another dilemma of Job over in chapter 16 and verse 21. Now he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Or if you have a margin in your Bible, as a man pleadeth for his friend. Now he says that one might plead before God for me as a man pleads with his friend. In other words, if only I had a friend to plead with me before God. And that's our friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the one note you see there, my friends, who became the surety for us once for all in the work of the gospel is the one who intercedes and pleads for us continuously in all the work of the gospel, to the end of our souls forever. Remember the two arms of our Christ, our Savior's high priesthood, that He offered one sacrifice of Himself forever for sins. Once He was offered, He continuously makes intercession. And in our friend, a surety becoming a surety for us. He did that once for all, and as a friend, he pleads our cause continuously before the God with whom we have to do. So we have this brother born for adversity, this friend that we are to endeavor to obey him in all ways. But he is this friend, my friends, the one who died for us, the one who lives for us all our days. Very quickly then, what about some of the things that belong to that, that spring out of that friendship that Christ has given us to have in the gospel? And I mentioned three of those, you may remember. Friendly conversation, friendly conviction, friendly counsel. Now, they're all in chapter 27 of Proverbs, and if you want to turn over, we'll simply just mention those. Chapter 27 and verse 17. Nice proverbial saying. He says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friend. Now, the figure that he's using is very simply of rubbing a knife or striking a knife against a bit of steel. Butchers do it or fishmongers do it. I did for a good period in my life. It's a dangerous occupation if you're not careful. But you see, you strike. It's called a steel, in fact. And you rub the knife right so that you sharpen the edge of the knife on the steel. Very simply say. Friends coming together in the gospel, in godly conversation, put an edge on one another. You see, we get blunted. We all get blunted in the Christian life. Probably you know those times when I'm a bit blunt. I know those times when you're a bit blunt. One of the ways, my friends, where we sharpen up the edges of our profession in Christ is by godly conversation. By that coming together, speaking together, concerning the things of the Lord and our soul's salvation. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, you've got endless demonstrations of that. The Lord's apostle himself, and he's one that you would think, oh, well, he wouldn't need much sharpening up. He was there to sharpen up other people. He was an apostle. Paul needed sharpened up, and he knew when he was blunt and knew those that could sharpen him up. Remember a couple of weeks ago at the prayer meeting, the case of Titus? And he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went thence to Macedonia. And then you go on a couple of chapters. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, were in were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see, Paul was blunt. He was cast down like the rest of them. He says, but suddenly, he says, the steel began to gleam again when Titus knocked on the door. You see, and if you read the Word of God over and over again, when he was waiting there at Corinth, and then you get Silas and Timothy coming, and suddenly Paul is stirred up in the spirit, and he begins to testify to the Jews in the synagogue concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Or after that ship journey that took such a long time, and they eventually come to a place called Appii Forum, and they are met by disciples that had come down from Rome to meet them, to escort them to that city. It says, Paul gave thanks and took courage. You see? All of that kind of thing, my friends, in the pages of the Word of God, that when we speak about the things of Christ, as the old hymn writer says in another context, words flow apace, and you begin to be sharpened with regards to the things of the Lord. And what better conversation to enter into than with the Lord himself? Now, that's one way, of course. We don't sharpen the Lord by our conversation. But he's the steel that never blunts. And as we enter into conversation with the Lord, that's the sure way. And you do that, of course, by the word and by meditation and by prayer. That's the sure way then of getting the blunt edges sharpened and getting readjustments. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We trusted it would have been him that would have delivered Israel. All mixed up. Their theology was all awry. But as the Lord spoke to them and they had that conversation along the road, then they begin to reflect on it and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way? And they begin to speak to one another as they make their way back to Jerusalem and to the upper room. And then they meet the other disciples speaking together with one another. He is risen from the dead indeed. You see? And that friendly conversation, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man the countenance of his friends. An aspect of that friendship, of course, is this. It's friendly conviction. In that chapter 27 as well, in verse 4, it says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's something we all have to learn to receive. The open rebuke that the Word of God speaks about is between two parties. It's not the parading of a person's fault in front of others. Love covers the multitude of sins, says the Apostle Peter. Doesn't broadcast them, doesn't stand up in the housetop and shout them forth. And of course, we're to be able to receive that. When Paul says to the Galatians, am I become your enemies because I tell you the truth? We're to be able to receive those wounds that are faithfully given. You see verse 7 of that chapter. It says, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. If you're starving, he says, then you'll welcome any kind of food, even if it's bitter. And if you know that you need that conviction even as from the Lord, then you'll receive that conviction from the Lord. And need we speak about those times when the Lord comes, convicts, wounds, but they are the wounds of a friend, because he only wounds, as the prophet says, in order that he might heal. And into that then you can pour surely that friendly counsel of that chapter in verse 9. It says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You see, you don't leave the wound gaping open, my friends. The faithfulness in administering the wound and conviction, the wound of a friend, then that faithfulness is mixed with sweetness and part of that hearty counsel that is given. The same blend, you see, about speaking the truth in love. And hearty counsel is counsel that comes from the soul. Read that time. You remember we said last time that one of the great friendships of the Word of God is the friendship that existed between David and his dear friend Jonathan. And one of those times when Jonathan then comes to give counsel to David and tell him to flee from his father, you've got a lovely expression, all the sweetness of the ointment and the perfume, it says. Jonathan's son arose and went to David onto the wood and strengthened his hand in God. You know what he did? He took David's hand that was in danger of dropping down by his side, and he took David's hand and put it right into the hand of God and strengthened it there. That's hearty counsel. That's friendly counsel. And as the Lord's servant says there, indeed, it is a precious thing. Rejoices the heart, the sweetness of a man's friend by counsel. And again, all you need to do is go to the height of that in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our counselor, as the old hymn writer says, our faithful, unchangeable friend. And my friend, if we have Christ as our friend, he is unchangeable. His friendship never changes towards us in that sense. It's immutable. Friendship that goes on and on and on. Death can't sever the friendship between Christ and his people, and you have a lovely proof of that. You remember when the word was brought to our Lord Jesus Christ that Lazarus was sick? And they began to make their way back to Bethany then. The Lord knew what was in his heart and his mind, and he spoke these words to the disciples. Now they thought that he was speaking about Lazarus only having fallen asleep, but he was speaking about Lazarus having died. And he said, "Arise, let us be going." And as they went on their way, he said, "Lazarus, our friend, sleepeth." Now he was dead. But although Lazarus was dead at that point, he was still the friend of Christ, you see. Because death can't sever the bonds of friendship between Christ and his people. And in fact, it is then that all of that comes into its fullness, because then, my friends, with perfect hearts and made like unto the Lord, then we will serve him without fault, hindrance, let, or any such thing, and we will be his friends forever and evermore. Now come away, my friend, if you're still unconverted. You know if you're on. You know whether you're a Christian or not, my friend. You know the gospel. You know the truth. You know the facts. You know the death of Christ and the bloodletting of the Son of God. Here are the terms of the gospel. We comply as he comes and all of those friendly overtures to our hearts. "Why will you die?" he says. And then as we go on in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord, we go on endeavoring to do the things that he has said with every motivation for doing them, who has done all things for us and does all things for us, until we come into the fullness of our relationship with him forever and evermore. And in the meantime then, may we take into our hearts and our souls all that we have in Christ the Lord and enjoy it to the praise of his name.